to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, let's review. Up to now, we've been talking about the fullness of the Spirit. We saw what it was. We saw that it was subject to degrees. We saw last week how you can get yourself in the condition where you're being filled with the Spirit as an ongoing experience. You remember basically what we've said so far. One is that to be filled with the Spirit really means to have the truth shining. Drunkenness is a contrast to the fullness of the Spirit because alcohol is a depressant. And alcohol brings into your life joy, warmth, and courage. And it does that by knocking out your ability to see parts of reality. It wipes you out. It makes it harder to see those parts of reality, and therefore there's joy because, you know, your inhibitions are gone. There's warmth because your inhibitions are gone. There's courage because you're just forgetting the ramifications of your situation. But we said the contrast, the fullness of the Spirit is a condition not in which, put it this way. As alcohol is a depressant, it knocks out your ability to see reality and therefore brings about joy and warmth and courage. The Spirit of God shows you more of reality. It makes the truth shine. The Spirit's job is to be a floodlight, to show you the glory of Christ in such a way that your understanding of life is heightened. So, you know, the essence of an experience of the fullness of the Spirit is to say, if He's that glorious, if He's that patient, if He's that kind, if He's that great, what am I worried about? See, that's the essence of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. I was a man of my time, which meant that when I was in college and high school in the late 60s, I read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings because you were supposed to. There was there's a section in which, it was the one passage in it that I just went back to try to find it. I knew it was in here somewhere. That really sank into my heart very, very deeply. Tolkien was a believer, and he wrote this. You know, it's fascinating because he was really the first guy to start writing fantasy, fairy tales, you know, wild fantasy. And today there's whole bookstores in New York full of nothing but successors to The Lord of the Rings. It irks me when you read the successors. They have nothing like the spirit of the atmosphere that you breathe when you go into Tolkien's fantasy. He was a Christian, and he based this imaginary world on the same basic infrastructure of reality, the same basic structure of reality, the same moral universe that he understood as a Christian. There's one place, you know, there's some of you know about this, some of you read this. It's about two characters, and these two characters are on this quest, and they're in this terrible dark world which is full of orcs and goblins and ghosts and so on. And it's just getting to them, of course, because they're on this quest, and they're every day that they're risking their lives. And one night, so they're fighting against this terrible dark evil king who's called the Shadow. And at one night, there's a passage where one of the characters is asleep, and the other character feels like he's in despair. Now listen, and this really gets to the essence of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. He says, there, he looked up into the sky, and he says, there, peeping among the cloud rack, above a dark peak, high up in the mountains, he saw a white star twinkle for a while. And the beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the Shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. He realized that his song back in the tower had been defiance rather than hope, for then he was only thinking of himself. Now for a moment his own fate, and even the fate of his master, ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles and laid himself down. Putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep and untroubled sleep. You see, that there's a moral universe there, that even though this is a fantasy world, it's based on the same moral universe as a Christian, that a Christian knows through the Bible. It says he looks up and he sees a star. And all of a sudden, he says, hope renewed, because like a shaft, clear and cold, it pierced him that in the end, the shadow, all the things surrounding him, all the things that were threatening him, all the awful things that made his life look like a hell, he suddenly realized it's a passing thing. And those troubles and those evils and those threats, ultimately, what he called the shadow, he realized it was a passing thing. There was light and high beauty far beyond its reach. And he realized that the day before he had fought a battle, but he realized that when he was fighting that battle, it says, his song in the tower had been defiance rather than hope, for he was thinking of himself. Now for a moment, when he realized that there was light and high beauty that was going to triumph over any shadow, he suddenly, his own fate and even his master ceased to trouble him, and he was finally at peace. See the basic there? What's the difference between defiance and hope? What's the difference between defiance and hope? The only kind of courage, the only kind of fullness, the only kind of power that the world knows apart from Christ is defiance. You think of yourself and you say, I can do it. I won't let you get me down. Okay? What is that? Kathy, are you here? What is it? Non-carborundum? What is that? Illegitimi non-carborundum. Don't let the bastards get you down. It's Latin. Defiance. That's the way most of us, apart from Christ, have got to deal with life. And it says here, the character realized that when, the last time he had done something good, it was defiance. He was thinking of himself. Now he suddenly got an eternal perspective. He suddenly realized that the things that threatened him so greatly, that looked like they were about to engulf him, were tiny things. They were passing things. They were transitory things. They were things that they realized, he was things that could never actually ever reach or overwhelm the light and high beauty of the truth. And he went to sleep because he suddenly, his own fate no longer troubled him. The fullness of the Spirit is different than defiance. The fullness of the Spirit is different than drunkenness. It's where the truth shines. You suddenly say, there is light and high beauty. There is a God who loves me. There's light and high beauty forever beyond the reach of all these things that trouble me. If He is mine and I am His, what happens to me today, what even happens to me tomorrow is a small thing. It'll be all right. He is committed to His own glory. And if He's committed to His own glory, the nature of things is such. I know as a Christian, I know that if He is glorified, I will be fulfilled and gratified. If He is glorified, I'll be gratified. I realize that He has got to put down all evil. There's light and high beauty forever beyond the reach of all these things troubling me. And I don't even care that much what happens to me today or tomorrow, because I know with Him, I win. I know with Him, He is mine, I am His, got nothing to worry about. And he threw himself into an untroubled sleep. You see, that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The truth shines. The Spirit glorifies Christ in your eyes. We also said that the fullness of the Spirit is subject to degrees. We said there's an ongoing kind of fullness of the Spirit that comes when you're simply repenting and obeying, day in and day out. Praying and repenting and obeying repenting and praying and obeying. And we talked about that. It says here, the fullness of the Spirit is an ongoing, present, progressive. It's supposed to go on regularly forever. But we also said it's subject to degrees. There's times in which there's tremendous times of anointing and of power when God makes Himself very real to you. The image I think we used is, here I am walking down the street with my children. I'm their father. They're my children. But for some reason, on one particular occasion, the child says something or something comes into my heart, and I suddenly stop him, and I get down on my knee, and I hug him. I say, I am so glad that you're mine. And they cry, and they say, I'm so glad you're mine. And then we go on. Now, you know, you can't live like that. Can't live, you know, with him around my neck, and I'm around his neck. And when I did that to him, I really didn't become any more his father, and he never became any less more my son. But at that time, we were enjoying our relationship. There are times in the Christian walk like that. And those great experiences of power and anointing in the presence of God come when you're simply doing your duty, when you're simply doing what He asks you to do. They come. And we said some churches have gotten really kind of fouled up there, because these great experiences of anointing and power are not necessarily the normal filledness with the Spirit. that comes all the time, and you can make the mistake of thinking that those great experiences are the things that are going to be with you all the time, that they're going to eradicate all sin and you're going to stay there forever. And you have to stay at this level all the time, and that gets people fouled up, and we spoke about that. Then lastly, we said the way you're filled with the Spirit is through a dynamic, a twofold dynamic. We said there's a lot of ways of describing it, mortification or aspiration. Repentance, bringing your sins to the foot of the cross, loosening sin at the motivational level, identifying with Christ, seeing yourself perfectly accepted in Christ, repentance and faith, mortification and aspiration. Don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit. Now we looked at that and we said if those two things are happening regularly, there's going to be a general sense of the fullness of the Spirit, and at certain times there's going to be powerful times of anointing in the presence of God. Now the only other thing we have to look at, and we really don't need to go into tremendous detail tonight, but we have to look at those three marks of the Spirit that God gives us, or Paul gives us in verses 19, 20, and 21. If you look carefully, you'll see that we've described what the Spirit is. It's a life of joy and self-control. We've talked all about that. But Paul says, how does the Spirit make itself visible? How does the Spirit make itself seen? How does it become manifest and visible to you? The answer is three. Now, we're not going to look at the third one. The three things are song in the heart. The second mark of the fullness of the Spirit is contentment, always being thankful in all things. And the third mark of the Spirit is submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. You see that? Look, verses 19, 20, 21. It says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. That's the first mark. Now, musicians, perk up here. One of the marks of the Spirit of God, one of the marks of the fullness of the Spirit is music. A music that arises from the heart and that characterizes all of your relationships with other Christians. Then secondly, the second mark of the Spirit of God, fullness of the Spirit, is a life of gratitude. Always, it says here, giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third mark is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All I want to do tonight is look at those three things, and you know, you're in luck because one of them we don't have to look at all. The third one, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, is actually important, of course. It means that the mark of the fullness of the Spirit is relationships of mutual submission, giving up your rights. But if you look carefully, you'll see that verse 21 actually introduces the rest of the chapter. And all the stuff on men and women, on husbands and wives, on fathers, mothers and children, on employers and employees, and all the relationships there are all basically being introduced by verse 21. And so actually the rest of the chapter and most of chapter 6 is describing the kind of relationships that will occur if you're filled with the Spirit. And let this be a lesson to us all. Being filled with the Spirit is not just simply getting glory bumps in the evening service. Being filled with the Spirit means, the way you know you're filled with the Spirit is there is a lasting and comprehensive impact in all of your relationships with your parents, with your family, with the people you work. Relationships is the place you know that you're filled with the Spirit. And if you say you're filled with the Spirit and your relationships are all a wreck and they continue to be a wreck, you don't see any progress, you don't see any healing, you don't see any reconciliation, you don't see any balance, you're not filled with the Spirit. But we don't have to go into that any longer than what I just said, because all the rest of the chapter 5 and 6, which we're going to get into as we go on this summer and fall, is all described under that heading. And one of the reasons I want to wrap up this part of the passage and move on later on is because when we get into the area of men and women, of husbands and wives and of marriage, that opens a whole new field of inquiry and exploration. And we're going to be looking at that, of course, in detail and depth. But let's look at the other two marks of the Spirit. Song from the heart and a spirit of gratitude in everything under all circumstances. For one moment, will you just notice what is not in the list? I've got to mention this. A lot of people, when they talk about spirit-filledness, if somebody says, is that a spirit-filled church or not? Has anybody asked you that yet? All right, now what are they asking about? Now you see, you've got to look and notice what's not on the list. There's lots of things that can be marks of spirit-filledness, but if they're not on the list, they're not necessary marks of spirit-filledness. You see what I'm saying? If you go into the not only the book of Acts, but if you look at the history of the church, you will see that great movements of the Spirit of God have tremendous variation to them in the way in which they express themselves. One of the most interesting things you could possibly do, and I hope that more of you do it, and I hope there's a way in which I can afford more of you doing it. One of the most interesting things is to notice that in the that since the 1700s, roughly every 50 years or so, there have been major movements of the Spirit of God. They're called awakenings, where the culture is, where there's a seismic movement of the Spirit of God through a culture, or through a community, or through a country, where just literally thousands of people come to faith in Christ, and the whole society, the face of society has changed. And that happened in the first Great Awakening in the 1720s, 30s, and 40s, the second Great Awakening, 1800, 1810, third Great Awakening, 1857 to 59, fourth Great Awakening, early 1900s. And they happen in different places: America, United States, Ireland, Korea. The latest ones have been more in East Africa. But if you look carefully, you will see that there are what I'm going to call phenomena that come and go. Now, the phenomena I mean are the things that maybe you have thought about when you hear the word revival. Sometimes there are great times in the Spirit, when the Spirit is moving, that people are subject to tremendous experience of emotion. And it's not completely unusual to have meetings in which people are continually passing out and fainting under conviction of sin, or what they consider the power of the presence of God. There are situations and times in which there are lots of reports of miracles, of lots of healing, of people suddenly getting understanding, knowledge of issues or situations, foretelling the future, and so on. And when all these miracles happen, and when these great emotional experiences happen, what are we supposed to think? Now, in every awakening, there have been times and places in which some of those things happened, in which some of those things did not. There have been some awakenings in which a third of an entire country is converted, and there's no manifestation of those kinds of phenomena. And there's other situations in which they're more prevalent. There's a couple of people that you've heard me quote that were great leaders in the first Great Awakening here. In this country, Jonathan Edwards. In England, George Whitfield, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists. And they saw those phenomena show up sometimes, and what did they think? Well, they divided. Jonathan Edwards, believe it or not, really thought that most of it was of the Spirit of God. George Whitfield thought most of it was emotional conjuring, that people were working themselves into it. John Wesley was sort of in the middle, didn't really know what he thought about it. And what this teaches us is you have awakenings without those kinds of phenomena, and you have great awakenings when you do have them. The fact is, look at this list. They're not there. Why? Because sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. It is wrong for us to say, this is not a spirit-filled movement, this is not a spirit-filled church, unless we see it, unless we see those phenomena. That's not what this passage says, and that's really not that's not what we see in history. It's just about as wrong for you to say they can't happen as it is to say they must happen. In either case, what are you doing? You're quenching the Spirit. You're saying to the Spirit, this is how you work, this is how you do it. The Spirit is Lord. You know that place in 2 Corinthians where it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And what does that mean? It means the Spirit is Lord. If the Spirit is God, that means He also has authority. He also can act sovereignly as He wills. You can't control Him in that way. If somebody asks me, is it a Spirit-filled church? I have to look at this list, not any other one. And I have to say, is that church characterized by these things? First, the presence of phenomena does not prove one way or the other whether it's a mark of the Spirit of God, but this stuff does, because these things are necessary signs. You see that? Now, what are those necessary signs? Here they go. One, two. Let's look at them, and we can call it a series. Number one, and here's what the musicians want to look up, right? One of the necessary signs of a great awakening of the Spirit of God is music. There's no other way around this. There's no other way to understand it. Healings are not necessarily a sign of a movement of the Spirit of God. They may be there, they may not be there. They're not on the list, so they don't have to be there. But music is. Now, first of all, you know, when it says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you have to remember the context. The context is drunkenness. See, you know, Paul, remember what the context is. Paul says, don't go out and get drunk. Be filled with the Spirit. And this is how you'll spend time together. The context is what you usually do when you get drunk. Unless you're really, really depressed, you don't get drunk by yourself, do you? Now, when you get drunk with other people. And this is the way it's been for years. Why? Because you get together. I mean, it's happened in every culture. It happens in every society. You go out, and everybody gets high on the alcohol you're drinking. And what happens is you begin to get happier. You begin to get less inhibited, more vulnerable. You begin to get more courageous. Your inhibitions go down. And almost naturally, what happens is an increase in creativity. Because you see, when joy is up and inhibitions are down, vulnerability is there and courage is there, and you're willing to sort of step out and try new things. Creativity. People sing. People tell stories. People express themselves creatively. And everybody listens to songs, and they listen to monologues, and they listen to stories, and it depends, you know. I mean, we probably have the least creative kind of drunkenness in this society, but you know, I was reading a sermon by one of my heroes, you know, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a Welshman. And he tells that how when he was growing up back in Wales in the late 1890s, and I guess that's when he was born, 1890s, he said there's a Welsh term that he would translate into English. It's basically called Happy Night. And what happened is all the farmers would get together in one person's farmhouse. There'd be this huge kitchen. And in this huge kitchen, there'd be this monstrous fireplace where basically all the work was done. And everybody would get together, and everybody would get out the wine, and everybody would drink, and then they would start to sing one of their songs. And they would make up songs. And they would read each other poems, and they'd make up poems. And the creativity would flow. And this is the way in which people got together, and this is the way in which people enjoyed themselves. This is the context in which Paul's speaking. Paul is saying now that you're Christians, now that you're filled with the Spirit, what should happen to you? Well, now we don't get together. Now there's no joy. Now there's no warmth. Now we're inhibited, right? Now we don't get together and compose songs and tell each other stories. Oh, we don't do that anymore. Oh, no. We come and we sit in pews and we listen to people playing on the piano, and we're very... See, what he is talking about is that if you now are filled with the Spirit, the sociability, the mutual stimulation, the singing, the music, and the creativity should put the old stuff to shame. Christians should be the most sociable of people, but not just sociable. There should be a sociability in which Christians are speaking to one another about what God's doing in our lives. And the fun of that, the joy of that, the stimulation of that to our creative juices should be so far beyond what we had before. Paul is saying, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be getting together and you'll be speaking to each other in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. It's a simple fact that there has never been a great awakening. There has never been a movement of the Spirit. There has never been a major seismic move of the Spirit except a whole new corpus of Christian music has arisen. You want to know, you know, you look at the hymns, you open up the books and you read the hymns in the hymn books, and you will see they were not really written kind of uniformly throughout history. They come in clumps. They come where the Spirit's moving. They come out of great movements of the Spirit. This text is saying that music is always something. The creative impulse is always something that comes out of a real move of the Spirit of God. Go back into the Old Testament and you will see that when the tabernacle was being built, craftsmen, the artists, were brought together, and they were gifted by the Holy Spirit to do beautiful things. And if you look carefully, you will see that we are supposed to be actually expressing ourselves continually in the most beautiful and creative ways possible. It doesn't mean we can all write songs, but it certainly means that those of us who can write songs will find that under the influence of the Spirit, your creative abilities are heightened. And not only that, those of us who are musically illiterate will find, for the first time in our lives, we want to sing and we need to sing. And most of you will know that. Those of you, for example, who've got almost no real musical appreciation find that when you're converted, you finally, for the first time in your life, find your interest in music heightening because of worship. Now, what is the practical implications of this? I'm not totally sure. I mean, there's a sense in which I think Christians are so have missed so much the point of this verse that we should be coming together and stimulating each other to create beautiful expressions of what God's doing in our lives. But I'm not really sure I can go any further. I mean, heck, I got enough artists in this room, I think. You think about it. You figure out what you're supposed to be doing about this. But, now look, notice that it comes up out of the heart, because the reason we're supposed to be speaking to one another, by the way, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, these three things, before I move on, psalms means sometimes when you come together, you ought to just pull out the Old Testament scriptures and sing them, which we do. Hymns is music that we have created, that you have written. Spiritual songs, you know, nobody really is sure what this word means exactly, but when you try to study the original Greek, it looks like it means spontaneously, spiritually incited music. Handel will tell you some, I don't know how much of it is apocryphal, I don't know how much of it's true, but Handel had a major experience, you see, in writing the Messiah. It's almost like he was absolutely inspired by the Spirit. It was a spiritual song. But you can also read, to get out the books of hymns, I was reading, it's fascinating just to read how the great hymns were written. In many cases, they're what we call spiritual songs. They were outbursts of joy. I'm not sure you like all these hymns, but I hate to choose one that you might hate, but for example, Take My Life and Let It Be. Depends on the tune, frankly, which one. I mean, I like some tunes to that one better. But it was written by Frances Havergal. I don't know if I'm saying her last name right, but she tells the story of how she wrote that. You know, we've sung it before. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my, you know, lips and let them, what is it, sing always only for my King. Take my hands, take my feet, and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my will and make it thine, that sort of thing. And at the very end it says, I want everything, ever, only all for thee. She tells what happened. She went to visit a group of friends in a home for about 2 weeks, sort of a vacation. And there was 10 people in that house. And most of them were not Christians. And the ones who were Christians were sad Christians. They were messes. And before she came, she prayed. She said, Lord, before I leave, I pray that you would make me an instrument of bringing your Spirit into the life of every one of those 10 people. Either bring them to you or pick them up out of the pit that they're in, or convict them and bring them closer to you through me. And as she went there, she spent every day, every morning she got up and she prayed and she said, I just hope that this is the effect that people, you know, that some way I'll have an opportunity to have God use me as a channel. And it was amazing the effect that she did have on most of the people there. And she said the last night she was there, she was so astonished with what God had done that she sat down and she felt this outburst of praise and she started writing down the things she was thinking, writing down the words that were coming. And out came, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It was a spiritual song. It came out. Now, but if you look carefully, you'll see the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs come out of music in the heart to the Lord. And let me just read you something from elsewhere. This is saying that ultimately, you see, the basic sign of the Spirit-filledness is existential praise. The difference between a Spirit-filled Christian and somebody who's not Spirit-filled, a Spirit-filled Christian is continually, melodiously praising God, finding God's gifts praiseworthy, finding God's gifts, things that he or she can thank him for. The real mark of Spirit-filledness is a song of praise going on in the heart all the time. Let me read you something. This is, I'm not even sure completely who wrote all this, but I put this together some years ago. It's got to do with praise. Now listen, when you find a great book, marvelous scenery, great music, you feel compelled to get others to come and praise it. Isn't it incredible? Isn't it marvelous? And your own joy is undeveloped and it's incomplete. It can't come out until you praise it to someone and you get them to praise it too. There's something about the way praise works in the life that if you see something that's praiseworthy, you've got to get somebody else to come along. You've got to sing to them. You've got to get them to see it. And not until they come and look at the picture or listen to the music and go, wow, yeah. And it's not until then that your joy can actually come in. It's sort of like your joy is like budded on the tree and it can't come into fruit, it can't come to flower until somebody comes alongside of you and says, yeah. That's the nature of praise. Your own joy cannot come out until you praise it to someone and you get them to praise it too. You must praise to allow your joy full development. Notice how the most unhappy, the most cramped and dusty hearts, the most unpleasant and miserable persons are people who can't praise. Nothing interests them. One little thing ruins the whole day, the whole movie, the whole relationship. They're bored and unhappy people. Think about this. I better not quote anybody here, but recently we got a letter from somebody. And she was, in the letter, she was criticizing herself because she said that she went to a seminar with a friend. She's a Christian and her friend, a guy who's a Christian. They went to a seminar. And they sat in the seminar and it was on a particular subject and it wasn't terribly well presented. And a lot of the stuff was stuff that she'd heard before. And there was some Mickey Mouse, little things that were said that she didn't agree with, and she never did agree, and she never really respected people who believed that particular thing. And so as she got up and she went out, she was ready to turn to her friend and say, "Ah, what a waste of money! Could you believe that?" And instead, he turned and said, "Well, you know, there's two or three things that I'd never heard before, and I really, really got a lot out of that." And she sort of very carefully and in a gingerly way say, "Well, what did you think of when he said this, or what did you think of when he said this?" And her friends, "Oh yeah, well that's true, yeah, that is kind of dumb." But the point was, the first thing he was able to do, he walked away, he found something to praise. He found something to praise. For her, two or three things that she hated ruined everything. Ruined everything. This, my whole day has been ruined because of this. The whole movie was ruined when I saw that. The whole book was ruined for me. Are you like that? Friends, if you're bored, it's because you don't know how to praise. If you're bored today, you haven't found anything about the day to praise. If you're bored in the seminar, you have nothing in there to praise. Now let me go on with this. It says, the most bored and unhappy people are the people who can't praise. These find so many, but people who praise find things so interesting, people so enjoyable. Those who praise well develop a warmth and a humanity and a greatness. Your praise apparatus, your praise sensor, is attached to the very center of your being. It's intrinsically bound up with what makes you human. The point is this: if you find the people who praise God the most and who love God the most find the most to love in the world. The people who can't praise Him and who don't praise Him and are always finding fault with the way in which He's dealing with their lives, you will find that there's much less out in the world for you to praise too. The heart of art, the thing that makes music great, the thing that makes art great, is you find things there to praise, I think. Now, you know, and I'm not giving you a theology of art right now. The point of art is never supposed to be for its own sake. Art's there to show the underlying reality, to show the nobility of humanity, the glory of creation, the greatness of God, and also the tragedy of humanity. So I'm not trying to say that every song, every piece of art's got to be an upper. I don't mean that at all. But what I do mean is, the reason that people who are filled with the Spirit are people with a creative artistic impulse is because those people who find the most to praise in God find the most to praise in the world. I think that's in here. The people who find themselves most in love with God find themselves most in love with the world. It becomes a gorgeous place full of praiseworthy things. Listen, do you understand this? You understand the thrust of it? You understand the press of it? Phenomenon, healing, emotional experiences? Yes, maybe. Maybe, sure, but sure, they're not on the list. The absolutely necessary sign of the Spirit of God is that you develop existential praise in your heart. You are continually making melody to Him. And you need to express that in the most creative and the most beautiful ways possible to each other. Therefore, the first sign of the Spirit of God, the first necessary sign of the Spirit of God is music. Secondly, what you got is contentment. Now, I'm just going to do this briefly. You'd be surprised. We can get out early. It's hot. It's summer. But listen, earlier than you used. The second mark of being Spirit-filled that's always got to be there, always, always giving thanks to the Lord God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, you see how repetitious? Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gee. In Romans 1:18, it says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him." What is it that gets God most angry? What is it that gets God the most angry? The creator of the universe, the one who scatters stars like sand. What gets Him the most angry? What is it? Did you read it? Did you hear it? "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him." The number one sin, the thing that gets God most angry, the root of all godlessness and wickedness of men, the Bible says, is ingratitude. That's in Romans 1:21. Ingratitude is the root of everything. Now, if you say, you're kidding. Murder, rape, oppression, injustice, slavery, according to the Bible, it all comes from ingratitude. It's the heart of things. It's the number one killer. You don't think so? Look, even at the human level, when you take a book, when you write a paper, and you use a lot of scholarship and sources, and you don't footnote it, serious, isn't it? What's it called? Plagiarism. What's plagiarism? A refusal to acknowledge your debt. Plagiarism is acting like you're the author. Plagiarism is acting like you're the authority, you're the author. Denying your dependence. Acting independent. Refusing to acknowledge your debt. I.e., ingratitude. It's illegal. Let's go further. During the Great World War, World War II, if you catch a German or a Japanese soldier trying to overthrow our government, what do you do? What are you supposed to do anyway? But if you capture them, you're supposed to treat them civilly. You're supposed to put them in a camp and you're supposed to treat them according to the Geneva Convention. What happens during World War II if you catch an American trying to overthrow the country? What do you do with them? Put them in jail, treat them civilly? No. What would happen? Executed. Why? Why the difference? It's an issue of gratitude. A citizen of the country has an obligation to acknowledge the debt. You don't have the right to do what the Germans and the Japanese are doing. You have to acknowledge your debt. And therefore, when a person who is a member of the country is trying to overthrow the country during wartime, that's called what? It's not called plagiarism. It's something called more serious. What is it? It's called treason. But what is it underneath? It's ingratitude. Now, would you stop and think for a minute? If those forms of ingratitude are that serious, how much more serious is the highest form? When you decide you're going to live your life the way you see fit, and a lot of you are doing that now, when you decide it's up to you to decide whether or not this particular thing in the Bible is practical for you, when you decide that you're going to call the shots in your life, when you decide that it's up to you, what are you doing? That's cosmic plagiarism. Worse than that, it's cosmic treason. And, you know, if you go back to Romans 1, it tells you that it's something you hold down, it's something you repress. You don't even see it. It's secret. You don't acknowledge it for what it is. The root of all problems that you have come from ingratitude. The root of all the problems that you have comes from that. And just as We see in Romans 1 that the root of all of our problems and all of our sins comes from a refusal to acknowledge our debt, to see our dependence, and to act as if we're the author of our own lives, act as if we're the authority. So, the mark, that's the root of all evil, the root of all, how do I say it, the dynamic or the engine that should drive all of the real Christian life is a spirit of grateful joy. That's the reason why Paul is so categorical and he is so absolutely insistent. You can tell if you are spirit-filled not by your emotional high, not by whether or not people are being healed through you, but by this: are you always in everything giving thanks? Or as Francis Schaeffer once put it, do you love God enough to always be content with what he's brought into your life? Look, I am not trying to be trite about this. I know that that has got to be the hardest thing that anywhere laid down in the Bible. It's hard to forgive people. It's hard to be generous with your money. It's hard to pour yourself out for the poor. It's hard to work for justice. It's hard to reconcile relationships. It's hard to keep yourself pure. I mean, those things are very hard. Nothing is like this. And yet, this is a necessary mark of being spirit-filled. Always, in everything, giving thanks. And I'll tell you the reason why it is. The reason it's such a tremendous revelation of real spirit-filled life is because it shows you that ultimately the difference between a person whose Christianity is essentially a system of works righteousness and a Christian who essentially is operating out of a framework of grace. Because, listen, I can tell people who are going to be Pharisees, even as they're getting converted, you can tell who they're going to be. You know why? Because your attitude comes like this. You say, okay, I admit it, I got a problem in my life. I've got emptiness in my heart. I admit it, I need God. What do I have to do? How many times do I have to come to church a week? What books do I have to read? What do I have to do? Just tell me. I have to pray a prayer? That's great. Where is it? Give it to me. Listen, I want to do what I have to do. Let me do it. Do you see the difference between that and a person who comes and says, I see now that everything I have to do has been done for me. I see that he has done it all for me, that he has fulfilled every one of the requirements. And therefore, I now come into the Christian life, and the engine of my life is grateful joy for the fact that he's already saved me. Everything is already complete. You can tell whether you're really a Christian or you're just a moralist by whether or not grateful joy is the engine that drives you or a sense of obligation. You know, Garrison Keillor always talks about the church in... there's that one church in Lake Wobegon called the Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility. And you can laugh at that, but there's no doubt about it that a lot of you are members of that church. There's no doubt. And it's the opposite of being spirit-filled. Because a person who's spirit-filled is always in everything giving thanks. That means grateful joy is the only thing that motivates you. It's the only thing that drives you. Not a sense of, oh my word, I'm going to get it if I don't do it right. Do you honor him enough? Do you honor him enough to be grateful? And don't you see how gratitude is really the engine that drives everything else? If you're having problems forgiving people, your whole problem is you're not grateful enough for what he's done for you. There's no doubt about that. You cannot possibly keep a grudge against somebody and at the same time remember how much you owe him. You can't. You can't. To the degree that you're existentially aware of what he's done for you, to the degree that you're grateful, to that degree you let go of grudges, period. Doesn't matter what they've done to you. They may have done some pretty nasty things. But gratitude is the solution to your resentment tonight. Gratitude's the solution to your worry tonight, your anxiety tonight. If you're worried, you're just forgetting what he's already done. You know, you say, oh my word, what's going to happen to me next? Listen, look at all the things he's taken. You should be dead by now. Look at the way in which he's taken care of you. You know, gratitude is the solution to your worry. Gratitude's the solution to your resentment, and gratitude is definitely a solution to your guilt. Because the only reason that you feel as bad as you do about yourself is because you are simply not standing back and saying, I am so grateful for the complete and finished work you accomplished for me on the cross. If you're Spirit-filled, if the truth is shining, I know to some degree, I'm going to have to hope that many of you have been here for some weeks, have heard some of the other talks, or willing to get the tapes, because I can't go back into, you know, recap all of that. That's one of my problems anyway. I'm always recapping everything. But if you're Spirit-filled, this is the inevitable and the necessary sign of it, that there is, like, over and over, day in and day out, an ability to say, that looks hard, but I can thank him for it because he's wise, because he took care of me in the past. That's great. I'm going to thank him for that. But most of all, I thank you for gratitude is the thing that drives me because of what you've done for me.